We as Primitive Baptists truly believe in amazing grace. We proclaim a magnified and an exalted view of God. Many describe God as less than able, a weak God who tries and fails, a little God who pleads his causes to men, a bewildered God who is troubled by man's lack of cooperation. The God of the Bible accomplishes his will and fulfills the entirety of his plans. The true God is never confounded. Our God is not a beggar. He speaks, and it is done. The true God does what he pleases, when he pleases, and all he pleases. And to the praise of the glory of his grace, this God, according to his goodwill and pleasure, chose to save sinners through and only through his amazing grace. This, the God of the Bible, and the God of amazing grace, is the center of our worship. We strive to praise and glorify him and him alone. We thank you again for joining us, and we now invite you to stay tuned for another message of amazing grace. We would like to begin a series of messages this morning that we want to entitle To the Praise of the Glory of His Grace. To the Praise of the Glory of His Grace. Suppose that you, a worshiper of God, were suddenly given to know that the words to the praise of the glory of his grace could be found somewhere within God's Bible. Perhaps you begin to ponder the words to the praise of the glory of his grace, to the praise of the glory of his grace, to the praise of the glory of his grace. As you repeat the words over and over in your mind, surely, you become convinced that the thought conveyed by these words brings great honor to God and to his wonderful grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace, the power in the words grows. It exalts God. You continue to say the words, perhaps, over and over, to the praise of the glory of his grace, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And the thought surely becomes mind-swelling. And then questions begin to rise in your mind. Where are the words? What is their context? What does the Bible say? What are the specifics? And so with excitement, perhaps you begin to wonder about what teachings in God's Word are summed up by the thought to the praise of the glory of His grace. Surely you come to the conclusion that the passage containing the words to the praise of the glory of his grace must be a great treasure. So maybe you call your preacher, ask him where you could find this. Or maybe you get out your concordance and begin to look up these words and attempt to find this jewel to the praise of the glory of his grace. Why, everybody likes grace. And surely God's grace is worth praising, and it would stand to reason that the place where this passage was that contained these words would be a wonderful place, and it would seem that everybody ought to know where these words are. To the praise of the glory of his grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace. You begin to look and you search, and finally, there it is. It's in Ephesians. What does it say? What else is there? What surrounds these words? What all is declared about my glorious God in these words to the praise of the glory of his grace? And your Bible plops open, and there it is. It's in Ephesians. It's in chapter 1. And you begin to read in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Within this passage you find the wonderful words, to the praise of the glory of his grace. But now that you see the words in their context, I ask you, are you a little disappointed? When you read these words, do you feel a strong desire to praise God for the glory of his grace, or do you perhaps feel a little disheartened or even a little confused about a God who says that he chose a people to be his children? Are you now praising God for the glory of his grace, or are you questioning God about the whole thing? Are you bowing at God's feet, or are you standing in God's face? According to the passage, the idea of election is something to praise God for. According to the passage, predestination is a God-glorifying concept. According to these words in the first chapter of Ephesians, our being made accepted in Jesus is to the praise of the glory of his grace. According to this passage, God working according to his good will and pleasure is a good thing. It says it's a good will. And he works according to his good will and pleasure. And then according to this passage, we should be on our faces before God, the God of this glorious grace, the grace of election and predestination. But where do these thoughts leave you? On your face or in God's face? May we examine ourselves as we examine these words, and may we humble ourselves to the praise of the glory of his grace. These words, to the praise of the glory of his grace, they should be some of the best known words in all of Scripture. They ought to be among the most often quoted words among Christians, but we seldom hear them mentioned. And they're seldom even acknowledged. What could be the reason? Why would these tremendously God-honoring words so rarely be used to praise and honor the glorious God of grace? Well, the problem with the words is that they're sandwiched right between two rather unpopular Bible doctrines. The words sit between the great scriptural teachings of unconditional election and limited atonement. And these words, to the praise of the glory of his grace, honor the God who saves his people by the means described in the concepts of unconditional election and limited atonement. So it seems that the words to the praise of the glory of his grace are found in the wrong place. They may never receive the notoriety that they deserve. Well, are there really bad places in the Word of God? God forbid. What can be wrong with any passage in God-inspired Bible? Well, absolutely nothing. Let's look a little closer at this passage and see why it is so hated by men. In the words, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, we found the idea of God electing a people, choosing a people before time, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, and that doesn't suit man's idea. In the words, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, we found the idea of predestination there. And lots of folks don't like that. People don't like to think about God electing and choosing a people. But according to this passage, this is to the praise of the glory of his grace. We should be praising him. According to this passage, the election of a chosen people and the predestination of that particular people are the reasons why we should be praising God's glorious grace. According to this text, election and predestination are good things, and even things that should elicit praise for the God who would choose to choose and predestinate. Furthermore, these sovereign acts of choosing and predestinating were according to the good pleasure of his will He is a good God. Everything about Him is good, including His choosing and predestinating. That's good. It's wonderful that He's done that. If you could understand a little more about this, perhaps you'd agree with me. It's wonderful. It's glorious that God did that. And maybe over the next few weeks we'll come to those conclusions. I hope that the Spirit will help you to understand that these are glorious things, God-honoring things, things absolutely necessary and essential to your salvation that God would choose and predestinate. According to this text, God should be praised for the wonder of the grace that would bring Him to choose and predestinate. His pleasure is good. His will is good. His election and predestination are good. All these things are declared to be to the praise of the glory of His grace. Yet it seems that few get in the mood to praise God when they hear things concerning the goodness of the will of God, who by grace would devise such things as election and predestination. Moreover, if the consideration of election and predestination are not enough to stir up the wrath of proud man, insult is added to injury in this passage by the idea of limited atonement or particular redemption. Immediately following those words to the praise of the glory of His grace come these words, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Not only did God by His grace elect and predestinate, He also made the elected and predestinated ones to be the accepted ones. God's done it all. He chose, He predetermined the destiny, and then He made the ones accepted that He chose. Those who had been previously elected were made acceptable to God by having been placed by God in the beloved Jesus Christ. When Jesus hung on the cross, the elect were in Him and were made accepted by Him. We're talking about God's chosen people here, placed in Jesus by God, made acceptable to God by God. How did they come to the position of being in Jesus on the cross? The Scriptures are clear that a particular elect people were given to Jesus according to God's choice before the foundation of the world. Before the world began, God had, according to His good will and pleasure, placed the elect in that very Jesus. Now, they didn't exist literally. Their souls didn't even exist, but in the mind of God they existed. In God's plan they existed. In God's plan, the elect and the predestinated and those that were chosen were given to Jesus before the foundation of the world. So when Jesus went to the cross, He carried them with Him. And while on that cross, Jesus made each one of those chosen people righteous. He redeemed each one. He made atonement for every one of them and only for them. A particular number. A chosen people. Now it's a great host of people. It's a number from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. It's a number the Bible says that no man can number. The greatness of the number of this people is beyond our imagination. But it is a chosen people. And a particular people, and a predestinated people that God gave to Jesus, that Jesus carried with Him to that cross. And only the particularly chosen ones were redeemed, and redemption and atonement were limited to the particular ones that were chosen by God. Every one of those chosen ones who had been given to Jesus before the world began were in that beloved Jesus when He went to that cross for them. And each of them was made accepting according to their position of being in that beloved Jesus Christ. Jesus was made to be sin, though He had no sin of His own. He was made to be sin for them, that the elect who were in Him might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So in Him, that position of being in Jesus, from that vantage point, God placing and giving His people to Jesus, and Jesus shall save His people from their sins, and His people are the elect people that God gave to Jesus. so that from that position of being in Him, they were washed from their sins. When He died for their sins, those sins were removed from them as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered again. And they were given the righteousness of God in Him. That's the way the cross works, my friends. Jesus is not a wannabe Savior. He didn't just throw some blood out there somewhere and hope somebody would find some of it and get washed in it. He did it. He paid. He was in control. He washed His people's sins from them and gave them His righteousness. And anybody He died for is going to be in heaven. Because His act of redemption and salvation on that cross is an efficient accomplishment. And those that were in Him were made accepted in that Beloved. And that's to the praise of the glory of God's grace. God's grace sent that Jesus Christ to the world. And God's grace put people in Jesus Christ. And those people that are in Jesus Christ were washed and cleansed from their sins. And they were made accepted in the Beloved. Men are not now required to accept. Man can do nothing to become acceptable to God. Man has no want to or can do in his natural condition. The carnal mind is enmity against God. The natural man is a hater of God. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Well, he's not going to turn to God. He has a will, but it's not a will that's turned toward God. We don't come and accept God until God first moves into our lives with the Holy Spirit and gives us the new birth. And then the fruit of that Spirit, the Bible's clear about this, the fruit of that Spirit is faith. And then once God's given us the life and the faith that accompanies the life, once we have the life, then we have the eyes to see and the ears to hear and the heart to understand spiritual things. So that spiritual things are no longer foolishness. And then you can come to God, but you see, that's after God's come to you. God comes to you and gives you the regeneration. Who? The chosen. The same ones He chose before the foundation of the world and predestinated and made them accepted in Jesus Christ. Then He sends His Holy Spirit to them and enlivens them, gives them the eternal life, gives them the spiritual life. Men are not required now to accept God in order to become alive. God gives the life and then the want to and the change of character, and then you want Him. Then you say, as Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, Lord, what would you have me to do? Then you'll turn toward Him when He's drawn you toward Him. But Jesus said it like this in John 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Who does the Father draw? The same ones He gave to Jesus. Who did He give to Jesus? The elect. The elect, God chose a vast host of people, determined their destiny, gave them to Jesus Christ. Jesus makes them accepted to God, makes them acceptable to God, gives them the righteousness of God, washes their sins from them. Then the Holy Spirit comes and gives them the life and the new birth. The wind blows where it listeth, John 3:8. No man knows from whence it cometh or where it goes, but so it is with everyone that's born of the Spirit of God. God moves where God pleases. And God moves upon each of these elect and gives them the eternal life. So men are not now required to accept. Men can do nothing to become acceptable to God. God's elect are made accepted in the Beloved Jesus Christ. And it is all by grace. And all those who were made accepted to God by Jesus are going to one day enjoy the fullness of what God predestinated them to be. One day at the final resurrection, the predestinated, the elect, the chosen, will have become full-fledged, adopted children of God. And it will all be to the praise of the glory of His grace. From beginning to end, it will be to the praise of the glory of His grace. God will be glorified for this. His grace is what accomplishes it. Not grace and, not I believe in grace, but we're talking about grace and only grace. So according to this passage, unconditional election and particular redemption are both to the praise of the glory of His grace. Yet there are very few who believe these two concepts, much less praise God for them. It is to the praise of the glory of His grace that He chose us. And it is to the praise of the glory of His grace that He made us accepted in Christ. If God had not chosen men to save, there would have been none saved. If God had not made men accepted in Jesus, none would have been accepted into the presence of God in heavenly glory. So let all creation praise Him. And let all His people praise Him. Let Him be praised for the glorious grace that He has given us. But it seems that God never gets the praise that He deserves. When the nations and when the world, and regretfully even when God's people considers God, praise is not generally the response. This is especially true when the idea of election is considered. Very seldom is praise to God the response to the thought of election. The Bible here declares that it is to the praise of the glory of God's grace that He elected a people. Yet the mention of election does not bring the reaction of praise from people. When I think of something being truly to the praise of the glory of His grace, I envision people who fall on their faces and worship God. Or perhaps they shout glorious things to His honor. Maybe they sing hosannas to the highest, or they break out in songs in His glory. Or maybe they just sit and softly say, "My Lord and my God." But instead of these things, it seems that the mention of election brings a troubled look or a negative reaction. When you talk about election, some seem to ask, "Do you mean that I'm supposed to praise God for such a thing as that?" Oh, that proud man might be humbled, and that the gracious God might be praised. As we continue over the next few weeks talking about election, I would like to be able to have the power of the Spirit where I could present it in a loving way. In a good way. It's a good thing. It's a great thing. It's an essential thing. Without it, there's no salvation, my friends. And I think if you'll follow along with me through the Scriptures, we can show that it is absolutely essential. If God had not chosen men, there would never be a man who would have chosen God. So as we study these things, be in prayer that God will bless us with the words, with gentle words, but with truth, that will praise the glory of God's grace. God bless you, and I hope you'll join us next time. We as Primitive Baptists strive to cling to the old ways, the Bible ways. We admit that our churches are not perfect, but we feel that we have something very special. Our method of worship is very simple and unadorned. It is not fancy or decorated with the frills of this world. Our desire is to center our attention on God and His Bible-taught ways and not on man. We strive to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Thus, you will not find many accessories to our worship. Our worship simply consists of singing, praying, and preaching. Families worship together as described in Scripture. Our goal is to have churches based on the New Testament pattern and to worship God in the same uncomplicated fashion as is described in Scripture. If you are searching for the Bible paths, we invite you to come and worship with us. And it is so encouraging to hear from our listeners. If you would like to correspond with us, or if you would like a free cassette tape of today's message, please send a request to Jeff Winfrey, 199 Park Avenue, Dawson Springs, Kentucky, 42408. Or by email, Jeff Winfrey, JeffWinfrey, at excite.com. Good morning. Thank you for listening this morning. We would like to continue some thoughts that we began last week on the concept of election. We find our text in Ephesians chapter 1. Let's begin reading in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us
unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. And the title of this series is, To the Praise of the Glory of His Grace. We laid some groundwork last week on the idea of election. Let's this week consider responses to the concept of election. The idea of election, it brings different responses in different people. But it seems that it very seldom brings praise to God. The praise to God that's called for in this text, it's to the praise of the glory of His grace. But it seems that election very seldom brings that action of something that's to the praise of the glory of His grace. Now, as we begin to think about improper responses to the whole thing, let's look at a group that we might call the non-acceptors. I'm not trying to be a smart aleck. I just put this label on that there are some folks that just don't accept it, just won't have it. And we'll call them the non-acceptors. They may be Christian people, good people, people who would like to believe the Bible, but just some parts of the Bible are hard to believe. Well, they even told Jesus in his day, those things are hard sayings. And there are hard sayings. Hard to swallow, seems like. And perhaps this election falls into that category. But it is in the Bible. Now, these people, they're good people, and they claim the Bible, and they do worship Christ. But at the thought of election, when election is thrown out to those of this mindset, their response is simply just not to accept the whole thing, the whole idea. I just won't have it. It really doesn't matter what the Bible says. It really does not matter what God says about it. In the non-acceptor's way of thinking, election is just not the way things ought to be. The whole idea that God would choose a people, well, that's just totally foreign to the concept of fairness. And so there's an absolute refusal to believe such a thing. As a matter of fact, election becomes something that they consider to be a disgrace to God, instead of something that they fall down and praise Him for. Instead of shouting praises to God, they shout insults toward the one who proclaims what God has written. It doesn't make you a popular preacher, my friend, to preach election the way the Bible teaches it. So instead of singing Amazing Grace from the heart, instead of singing Amazing Grace from hearts that are pricked with sin, they're cut to the heart by the entire idea of election. To the praise of the glory of His grace? Bah, won't have that. The thought that God would choose a people, it's just disgusting to some folks. To some, it's that God has no right to choose. And if He did choose, He was wrong in doing it. Now, these are the ones that just won't accept such an idea as election. And the extreme people in this group, they're the ones that would mark out these verses in Ephesians, similar verses in Romans, teachings of Jesus Christ, Peter, Paul. It's in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament. But as they would find these places, they'd mark them out. It reminds me of the story of the old woman. I don't know if this ever really happened or not. I've heard that it did and been told that it happened, that the old woman said that, well, that's not in my Bible. And the preacher assured her that it was, and so he took her Bible and he began to prove his point. But when he returned to each passage he would look for where he knew election was in the Bible, well, those pages had been torn out. And she was right. The election wasn't in her Bible. She had torn out the pages. Now, most are not this extreme about it. Wouldn't be so arrogant and so bold and such to tear out a page of God's Bible. But instead of just tearing out the page, they just remove it from their mind. And you know, we're pretty good at that. We can just take the whole concept out of our mind and avoid it at all costs. It's just unacceptable, and we disagree with it, and it seems to be a disgrace to God, so we just won't think about it. We won't have it. We refuse to accept such a thing in our minds, though we might not really tear pages out of our Bible. And in the non-acceptor's way of thinking, well, this is just not the way things ought to be, and so we'll just not have it. Now, those are the non-acceptors. And then we go from there to the explainers. The explainers, what they do is just explain election away. Most of the time it goes something like this. They'll say, yes, I understand that God knows everything. And way back before time began, he had the ability to look down through time. And he looked wherever he wanted to look. And he looked even clear to the end of time. And he looked at everybody in the future before the world began. And while we can look back and remember things, well, God can look forward and see all things. We might forget things in the past, but God sees everything, past, present, and future. Now, these things are right, and I agree with this so far. And God can see everything, past, present, and future. But here go the explainers. Here's how they say that God elected a people. He looked down through time, and he saw this one over here and that one over there, that this one would go to church, and that this one would come to him, and that this one would help the poor, and that this one would do this, and this, and over here, he wouldn't do anything good through his whole life. And so as God looked down through time and saw what he could see with his ability to see the future, well, he elected a people. But he elected them according to what he saw. And the ones that kept his rules and regulations and accomplished what he thought they ought to accomplish or did better than the average or whatever, well, he would elect them, and the others that failed in whatever they would do, well, he would not elect them. So it was based on what God already knew about them as he looked ahead in time. Well, now, when you start and think about this explanation, that sounds pretty good, really. And as with most false teachings, Satan's behind false teachings. I'm not saying that anybody that advocates this is Satan or an angel of darkness or whatever that way, but we can all be deceived by Satan. You know, this sounds pretty good, and it's easy for Satan to deceive us. He throws in little truths. He starts bragging on God about how he can see the future. Well, that sounds good. That's the kind of God I like. And then he talks about how God judges fairly, and that sounds good to our way of thinking, and so we just swallow this hook, line, and sinker, it seems like, that this is the way election must have occurred, that God looked down through time, and he made choices according to what choices we made. That his choice of us was according to what choices we'd make in our life, and that's sort of the way God did it. Well, that's the way Satan explains things. He puts half-truths in with total lies, and we swallow it all. And so it is that the explainers, well, their ideas about it all, they've come to the conclusion, yeah, God chose, but he did it according to what we would do. And if you do not think too deeply about the whole concept, and if you're unfamiliar with many scriptures that teach to the contrary of this, then the explainer's way of working through this thing is it's a workable plan. But come, let us reason together, as the scriptures say. Let's think about this. In reality, what these explainers are doing is taking away any grace from election. And they're taking away any glory from God when they do that. Their concept is far from the concept of grace. The whole idea of grace involves someone receiving something from God that is totally unmerited. That's what grace is. It's a free gift. It's unmerited. It's undeserved. It's unearned in any shape, form, or fashion. It's not according to works if it's grace. Now, if God looked down through time and saw some merit, something you did, some work you have performed, some thought you had, something that you did that deserved something from him. If God looked down through time and saw some merit and then chose according to the merit he foresaw, then that's not a system of grace, is it? It is instead a merit system based not on the grace of the chooser, but on the accomplishments of the one who was chosen. There's a big difference between an earned reward and free grace, my friends. If the choice is earned in some shape, form, or fashion, then grace is not the means, and grace should not be praised. If even in the least little way the reward is based on something done by the person in order to please God, then the initiating cause is in the person and not in God's grace. And if grace is not the cause, then it certainly does not need to be praised. If God looked down through time and saw what men would do and then responded by choosing the men, then surely you can see that grace is not the initiating factor in this thing, and grace should not be praised in such a system as that. Do you see what this system praises that the explainers come up with? It does not praise the choice of God. Instead, it praises the right choice by the man. Do you see who deserves the praise in this so-called election system? God deserves little, if any, praise in it. He only looked down through time and saw the situation and responded in the right manner. The praise goes to the good man who acted in such a way as to deserve to be chosen. You see, we are not praising the glory of His grace for election with this plan of the explainers. We're praising the accomplishment of man based on what he would do in his life. Perhaps in this plan, God could be acknowledged and praised for his ability to look into the future. We might praise his foresight, but there's no room to praise his grace because he's just the judge that gives out the proper sentence according to the works of man. And salvation is not by works, my friend. The Bible's clear. Salvation is by grace. In this plan of the explainers, we could never praise his grace for choosing and forgiving. Instead of a God who makes the choice, he becomes the God who just monitors man's choices. Instead of the God who saves by his grace, he becomes the man who responds to man's works. Or he becomes the God who responds to man's works. Now, a God who responds and rewards might be praised, but the point is that you wouldn't be praising His grace. You might be praising His good judgment. You might be praising His ability to see the future. The problem with this kind of God and this kind of election and this kind of explaining election away is that it becomes a situation where election is not to the praise of the glory of His grace. There's no mention of any praise for his proper response for man's proper choice in this text in Ephesians. There's no mention of any praise for the reward of man and his foreseen goodness. The text says that election is to the praise of the glory of God's grace. Election is based on grace, a free gift from a good God, according to his goodwill and pleasure that he gives to men who do not deserve it. He chose sinners, and that's to the praise of the glory of His grace. With the explainer's plan, Satan gets his way, for he takes glory away from God. Man gets his ego puffed up in this plan, because he thinks he's earned his salvation by his own actions or by his thoughts or by what he would do. And God gets put on the back burner somewhere and goes unnoticed. At best, it might be said, God's a fair judge or good to see the future. But where's the grace in this plan? It's not there. What's so amazing about a God that judges properly? Why earthly judges are expected to do such? Grace is amazing. And the God who elects is an amazing God. Should we explain God out of His plan of salvation? Or should we bow in reverence to a God who planned from before time to send His Son to save a much-loved people? Do you listen to Satan and how he tries to explain God out of God's plan? Or do you listen to people who have been influenced by such things? Or do you perhaps listen to your own deceitful heart? Or might you listen to the truth in God's Word? Do you listen to Ephesians chapter 1 where it says election praises God's grace? Election, it's a wonderful thing. There's no salvation without it. If you listen to God's word of truth, and if you think through this thing right, you'll begin to praise God for choosing you to save you. You would have never chosen Him. You did not choose Him, but He chose you. Jesus said, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." The Bible says we love Him because He first loved us. God initiated all this before the foundation of the world when He chose a people, gave those people to Jesus Christ, moves into those people's hearts. Praise God. So the non-acceptors, they'll have no part of the idea of election, and the explainers, they'll try to get rid of the whole concept and twist it away with their unbiblical rationalizations and such things as that. And in neither of these groups do we find anybody praising the glory of His grace. Instead, we find people rejecting God and His truth and His teaching. But there's a third group that that I know a lot about, and I'll call them the know-it-alls. They're very arrogant, high-minded, haughty about the whole idea of election. They believe in election. They believe in a sovereign God who chooses and had a right to choose. And they know all the texts that'll support these things. I know a lot about these folks. I'm one of them. I've believed in election pretty much all my life. I grew up in it. Grew up in the old Baptist church where election was preached, and for a long time I took the whole thing really kind of the wrong way. It was the truth, but I gloated in it. I loved it. Because you could prove it from the scriptures, and you could show your points so clearly. Go to a passage that perfectly states it, and nobody believes it, but you could stand up on your soapbox and proclaim these things in such a high-minded, arrogant way. You could attempt to stuff them down people's throats, these ideas of election and predestination, back them up with the Bible. If you could have had a debate and had a fair judge, well, you could have won the debate, and it is in the Bible, and it's easy to prove that it's in the Bible. It's tempting when you know something and somebody else doesn't know it, or when you've seen something that somebody else hasn't seen, to try to act like a big shot about it and stuff it down somebody's throat and win the debates. And my friends, that's a totally wrong response to election. That's probably worse than the non-acceptors who would tear a page out of their Bible, or the explainers who would go along with the deceits of Satan and throw the whole thing out, basically. But here we've got somebody who's been blessed by God to understand it, to see the glory of God's plan of salvation, that He elected, that He redeemed, that He regenerated, and that He'll finally lose none of His. It's a perfect plan, a foolproof plan, a God-honoring, God-glorifying plan. But sometimes we who have been blessed to understand it have been so arrogant about it that we're more proud that we know it than that God did it. Does that make any sense? And God have mercy on us for such things as that. So when I look around, I find that there are very few who have truly understood from the heart. Now, intellectually from the mind, the know-it-alls can explain all about it and prove it and other such things. I'm talking about somebody from the heart who understands the concept of election and truly responds by praising God's grace for it. By and large, the Christians I've encountered, they fall under one of these headings, the non-acceptors or the explainers or the know-it-alls. And the know-it-alls tower with an exalted self over the ignorance of the others, and the explainers, they craftily ease God right out of the picture, and the non-acceptors, they keep on tearing pages out of their Bible, I guess, when they find another passage about election. And then who's left? Is there anybody left out there who truly praises God for His amazing grace, who falls down on their face to the praise of the glory of His grace? On very rare occasions, you may encounter a real sinner who truly from his heart is praising the glory of God's amazing grace. This is a rare bird, my friends, a real sinner. Now, we're all sinners, but we don't think of ourselves that way oftentimes. We're not talking about sinners who are just little sinners here. We're not referring to sinners that are better than other sinners. We're talking about real sinners. We're not thinking about sinners who are just intellectually know the text that prove the depravity of man and show these concepts. And intellectually, they understand they're sinners, but from their heart, they don't know what it's even talking about. We're talking about that very rare sinner who's past justifying himself and past comparing himself to other bigger sinners. Think about this guy who's a real sinner and overwhelmed with real sinfulness. We're talking about that publican who smote himself upon the breast and would not even look up to heaven. We're talking about a real praying sinner, a fervent praying sinner. We're talking about a sinner who's searching for a Savior, a bitterly burdened, conscience-convicted sinner, the kind that have the tears to wash the Savior's feet, those kind of sinners, crying and weeping over their sins. We're talking about a sinner who's in no mood to compare himself with anybody else. But he's truly, not just that he says it, but he feels to be truly the chief of sinners, sinner. A hopeless, helpless, if God doesn't save me, I cannot be saved, sinner. He's a sinner with no hope. And if you present to that fellow right there the idea that salvation from start to finish might be totally of the Lord, if you can preach the good news of election by grace, redemption by grace, regeneration by grace, and glorification finally in heaven by the grace of God and not by your works, that convicted soul is going to rejoice in that and going to praise God for that. It just might be that that real sinner will praise the glory of that electing, redeeming, regenerating, and glorifying grace. Oh, it is absolutely and only to the praise of God's grace that God would choose a real sinner to save. When we can see ourselves as what we are, real sinners, hopeless sinners, not sinners with anything that we can present to a holy, righteous, perfect God, sinners who truly need grace, praise God for choosing them. Oh, don't deny election or dismiss it away. Or praise God for it. If not for election, real sinners don't get saved. God bless you, and I hope you'll join us next time.
Good morning, and thank you for listening this morning. Our prayer is again that God might be magnified by the words that we speak. We would like to continue to talk about the biblical doctrine of election this morning. And let's again read our text from Ephesians chapter 1. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. We tried to, in the last couple of messages, teach you that election is to the praise of the glory of God's grace. I declare to you that salvation is impossible without election. Let us begin to think this morning about election as the mandatory initiating factor in God's plan of salvation. Now, man may invent a plan of salvation that election is not a part of. But God's plan of salvation, as stated in God's Word, the Bible, election is a crucial, important, absolutely mandatory part of that salvation. Salvation becomes a possibility only if it starts with election, and salvation can never be a reality unless election was first a reality. Election is and must be the necessary starting point of salvation, because election is such an essential key in God's plan of salvation that nothing else in the plan will work unless it is grounded in election. Why must this be the case? It must be the case because every other step of salvation hinges on the foundation that God had a particular elected people that he had chosen and that he had determined would be saved. The redemption of the children of God, the new birth, the giving of eternal life, the final preservation of God's saints are each dependent upon God having elected a people. As a matter of fact, election is so crucial in God's plan of salvation that the whole plan falls apart if there are no particular people to whom the plan is applied. For instance, let's start with redemption. Redemption by Jesus hinges on Jesus knowing whom he was going to save. Matthew 1:21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Do you suppose Jesus did what the angel here said he was going to do? The angel seemed very emphatic about what to call him. he was to be called by the name Jesus, a name that means Savior. The angel gave the reason why Jesus should go by the name that means Savior. It was because of the certainty of what Jesus would do. Jesus would save his people from their sins. The angel did not say that Jesus would try to be a Savior. The angel did not say that Jesus would attempt to save his people. He did not say that Jesus would like to save any and all people who would cooperate with them and with him in their salvation. The angel declared a specific fact. Jesus shall save his people from their sins. Now I wonder how the angel could be so sure that Jesus would save his people if there were no people that were his people. You see, the secret to the angel's certainty was that there were particular chosen people whom God elected before time to be his people. When Jesus died on the cross, he did not try to pay for the sins of all people. Instead, he successfully and particularly paid for the sins of his people. All the sins of all his people were paid for. Every individual for whom Jesus died was washed in his cleansing blood, and all their sins and iniquities were removed from them as far as the east is from the west. God was satisfied with the payment that Jesus made. The sins that Jesus washed away would never be remembered again. It was a success. It was finished. If the sins were fully paid for, then no more payment could be demanded. If the sins were fully removed, then no sins were left that could ever condemn those for whom Jesus died. He did save his people. It was a success. So Jesus saved all the people he died for, and only the people he died for. Jesus did not die for everybody. He died for his people. Jesus did not save everybody. He saved his people. Well, who were these died for and saved people? The angel said that they were the ones who were his people. And who were his people? They were the ones whom God had chosen to be his people before the world began. So you see that Jesus did not die for and save all people. He did not die for all people. He died for and saved his people. And for Jesus to save his people, he must have first had a people who were his people to save. And for Jesus to have first had a people that were his people to save, the people must first have been chosen by God to be his people. So election of a particular people necessarily preceded redemption of that same particular people. Jesus made accepted all those that God elected. So, redemption hinges upon election. It's God's plan. Furthermore, redemption is not only, it's not the only part of salvation that is dependent on election. Just as redemption hinges on Jesus knowing who his people are, the new birth hinges on the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, knowing whom he is to find and regenerate. Listen to John 3:8. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. One plan for everybody that's born again. What is that one plan? The wind blows where it listeth. The Spirit moves where he pleases. The sovereign God moves where the sovereign God is pleased to move. And he gives the eternal life in the same way to each one. He breathes it upon them. He blows it into them. The statement is clear that the work of the new birth is the same with all who receive it. And it is always a sovereign work performed by God and according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit is in complete control of the new birth. Man does not ask for the new birth and then receive it. John 3:3. Jesus answered and said unto them, said unto him, said unto Nicodemus, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Prior to the new birth, a man cannot even see or be aware of the kingdom of God. How can a man ask for what he's unaware of? Well, he doesn't ask for it. So instead of man being the initiator of the new birth, he is always the passive recipient of it. Man has no active part in being born. Whether you're talking about natural birth or spiritual birth, the new birth is and must be a sovereign act of God. You don't do anything before you're born. You don't ask to be born before you're born. God moves as He pleases. The new birth is and must be a sovereign act of God. Well, if it's a sovereign act of God, and if it's according to God's will and pleasure to give the new birth, then to whom does God give it? Does the Spirit, by happenstance, give the new birth to this one or to that one or to another one? Does He just trouble the water, so to speak, and whoever wins the race gets the new birth? Does the wind just blow anywhere and everywhere? No, the wind blows where it listeth. The Spirit moves where He pleases. God's salvation, again, demands a particular chosen people as its starting point. The Holy Spirit is not just blowing life in vain, nor is the Holy Spirit just blowing life in general. The Holy Spirit finds each one of God's chosen, the ones that God chose in the process of election. When the Holy Spirit finds each chosen one of God, He purposely and powerfully breathes upon the particular individual the breath of eternal spiritual life. The wind of life from the mouth of the Spirit regenerates each of God's children, and so it is with everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. Just as Christ paid for every sin of every one of the chosen of God, so the Holy Spirit, according to His will and sovereignty, finds each individual chosen by God and gives that particular individual the new birth. God is a very well-organized God. He has a plan that is foolproof, and it starts with a particular chosen elect people. So we've seen that Jesus saved the people that were God's chosen people, and the Spirit finds the people that were God's chosen people in similar fashion. The Bible declares that the giving of eternal life hinges on Jesus having a people that were given to Him by God. Listen to John 17:2. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. Jesus here talking to the Father in prayer, speaking of Himself in the third person. As Thou hast given Him, that's Jesus, as You, God, have given Me power over all flesh, that I, Jesus, should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given to Me. If God had not had a particular people whom He had given to Jesus, then to whom would Jesus have given eternal life? Did Jesus just scatter eternal life about and hope that some would find it? No, not at all. God's eternal plan of salvation is far too important. It wouldn't have been done that way. For God's plan of salvation meant so much to Him that He gave His only begotten Son to die. Something with this kind of investment is far too important for God to leave things to chance and hope they might work out. To this statement, somebody might respond that God did not leave it to chance, but He left it to man to do his part. Surely, to leave salvation in the hands of fallen man is an even worse option than leaving it to chance. A plan left to chance would have been better than a plan left to fallen man. You say you're being awful hard, Brother Jeff. God's word is clear that fallen man will not and cannot come to Christ of his own will and ability. Listen to these two verses. John 5:40, and you will not come to Me that you might have life. John 6:44, no man can come to Me except the Father which has sent Me draw him. Now that doesn't mean that nobody will have life. We'll have life, but it'll be because God draws us. And who will He draw? He'll draw His chosen. If it had been left to man to come to God, Jesus said, no man can come. If it had left to man's will Jesus said, you will not come to me that you might have life. So it might have been better off to leave it to chance than to leave it to man. Well, God didn't leave it to either one. He did not leave it to chance. He did not leave it to man. He took charge of this thing. God's plan is far too important and the life of His Son far too precious for God to leave these things to chance or to the unwilling and unable sinner. Do you suppose that God watched His Son die and then just hoped some sinner might go against His nature and decide to come to Jesus? In no way is God's plan of salvation left to chance or to sinners. Surely God chose a people and gave them to Jesus before the foundation of the world. And surely God must have loved those chosen and given people with a great and unexplainable love. For the same ones that He gave to His Son are the ones God gave His Son for. What a plan. But it will not work if there is no election of an eternally loved people. You see, election is the starting point, and all other phases hinge upon that. As redemption, regeneration, and the giving of eternal life hinge on election, so the ultimate success of salvation hinges on Jesus knowing whom He is to save in the end. Listen to John 6, 38 and 39. Jesus said, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." What will Jesus declare when He has delivered up the kingdom to the Father? Hebrews 2 and 13 says these words, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." I and the children which God hath given me. Who were given to Jesus? The people God chose are the ones who were given to Jesus. God's people were given to Jesus, and He shall save His people. So what can we be sure of concerning each of these individuals that were chosen by God and given to Jesus? It is certain that the ones that were given to Jesus will be with Him in glory. He will lose none of them. He died for each of them. The Holy Spirit gives each of them the new birth. Jesus gives eternal life to each one that He had been given. And the final and complete success awaits God's people who are in His plan of salvation. Indeed, all that were elected and given to Jesus before the world began will be with Jesus when the world ends. Election started what nothing can stop. And it is all to the praise of the glory of His grace. Let me repeat. Redemption by Jesus hinges on Jesus knowing whom He was going to save. Listen to the verse. "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." The new birth hinges on the Spirit knowing whom He is to find and regenerate. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and so it is with everyone that is born of the Spirit. The giving of eternal life hinges on Jesus having a people that were given to Him by God. Jesus was given power over all flesh that He should give eternal life to as many as were given to Him. And finally, that final success of salvation hinges on Jesus knowing whom He is to save. When He declares, "All which Thou hast given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again the last day." It hinges on Him knowing who had been given to Him and saving each one of them. So if God had not chosen particular people to save from the beginning, then there would have been no one in particular that Jesus died for. And if Jesus didn't die for anybody in particular, then nobody in particular got saved on the cross. And nobody in particular got any redemption. And there won't be anybody in heaven if nobody in particular got saved. It hinges on Jesus doing what He said He would do. What the angel said He would do, He shall save His people from their sins. Similarly, if God had not chosen particular people to save from the beginning, then there would have been no one in particular that the Holy Spirit would have found and regenerated. If no one in particular had been regenerated, then no one in particular would have been raised from the fallen state of being dead in trespasses and in sins. And if no one had been raised from spiritual deadness and given the spiritual life, then no one in particular would ever have the spiritual life. And if no one in particular has spiritual life, then no one in general is going to be in heaven. And if salvation is not particular for the chosen, elect people, then salvation is not. If God did not choose particular people to save from the beginning, then there will be no one in particular that will have eternal life in the end. If God did not choose particular people to save from the beginning, then no one in particular will be raised at the last day to live with God forever. And if no one in particular is given eternal life in the end and raised to live with God in the last day, then man in general will not exist with God forever. And if no one in particular is given eternal life in the end and raised to live with God on the last day, then heaven will be empty. No men will be there. God's plan of salvation is in general an eternal failure. And if heaven is empty of men, then God is a failure. If salvation is not particular, God is not God. And there's no such thing as salvation. All of salvation hinges on a starting point of God knowing who His people were, electing and choosing those people, giving those people to Jesus so that Jesus would give to them eternal life. The Holy Spirit knowing and recognizing those people so He would find them in particular and give them eternal life. If God did not know whom He would save in the beginning, then none of these other steps in salvation could have ever been successfully accomplished. God's plan of salvation is a chain of events controlled by God and accomplished by God. The plan must and does start with election. The plan must and will end in perfect success. The certainty of the success lies in the work of Christ on the cross to save each one of those people. It lies in the work of the Holy Spirit to find and regenerate each one of those people. God started the plan with election. Christ paid for the sins of the elect through redemption accomplished on the cross for each of them. The Holy Spirit applies regeneration to the elect through the sovereign giving of the new birth to each one of them. The shout of Christ from the clouds will finish the process of salvation when He gives the final eternal life at the resurrection to each of the elect. From the entire group that God originally chose, none will be missing. All that were given to Jesus to save will one day be raised the last day, and none will be lost. All for whom the Holy Spirit was sent to regenerate will one day be raised the last day, and none will be lost. The plan is foolproof. It starts with God. It continues with God. And it ends with God. In the words of Jonah, salvation is of the Lord. That's the message of the Bible. Salvation is of the Lord. To the praise of God from start to finish, salvation is of the Lord. And the starting point, the mandatory starting point of this salvation is election. And election is to the praise of the glory of His grace. God bless you, and I hope you'll join us next time.